Father, we are again thankful to Thee for the privilege of the study of the Word of God. We thank Thee for Paul's letter to Timothy and for the very interesting and important information that the older apostle communicated to his young legate. And we thank Thee for its application to us today, and we pray that as we study the Word, we may, by the Holy Spirit, understand and be given the motivation and enablement to apply that truth to our own lives as it does pertain to them. We commit the meeting to Thee. We pray Thy blessing upon each one present, and may the needs that we each have be met through Thy Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 25, and our subject tonight is a further word about elders. And I do need to make an announcement. There will not be a meeting of this class for the next 2 weeks. So would you mark that down on your calendar? We will not be meeting this class for the next 2 weeks. My wife and I are going back to Tennessee and Alabama to check out Jimmy Carter. So, and find out if it's true that he does actually believe in something. And we will be going on a little brief vacation for a little while. I'm sorry, I will miss you, but we will not have class for the next 2 Wednesday nights. Now, if you have your New Testaments, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 25. And I think since we have, I hope, plenty of time for this section tonight, I'd like to read it through once, and then we will discuss the verses consecutively after we have read it through. The apostle, remember, has given his charge to young Timothy in the first chapter. He has in the second and third chapters particularly spoken of the conduct of the local church, centering attention on such things as the place of women and the teaching ministry which they may have under certain circumstances. And then he has spoken about the elders and the deacons and the qualifications for office. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, or perhaps beginning at chapter 4, he has been dealing with specific passages of Scripture that deal primarily with the conduct of young Timothy himself, whom we have been saying, is an apostolic legate, a representative of the Apostle Paul. He has just spoken about the widows in the church, and now in verse 17, he takes up the subject of the elders again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scriptures saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In like manner also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The apostle returns to the subject of the elders. Now, you'll remember that last time the fifth chapter began with the clause, "Rebuke not an elder." But we said as we expounded these verses last time that the term elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 refers to an old man and not a church official. That seems to be evident from the words that follow. But exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So he speaks of the different age groups in the local church. Therefore, the term elder there is probably a reference to an old man. But since the term elder also may refer to a church official, we have this ambiguity at times, and so we have to make up our minds what is in view, the old men simply or the officials. And here it seems plain that the officials are referred to, because he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." In other words, we're talking about elders in position and not elders in age. The apostle speaks primarily in the two verses which begin the section of the rewarding of elders. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, there are a number of points here that we need to have emphasized, I think, in order to be clear about some doctrinal matters that are touched upon in this verse. First of all, I want you to notice that this text is one of the basic texts affirming the position that there are two types of elders in a local church. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now let me put it this way. The elders form one body. All of the elders rule. But some elders, it is evident, labor in the word and doctrine. Some elders have gifts of ministry. Now, gifts of ministry may be, for example, the gift of an evangelist, the gift of teaching, that is referred to specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of exhortation, which is, it would seem, a gift in which a person labors in the word and doctrine, and the gift of pastor-teacher, referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, many of you in this audience know from previous studies that the term pastor, or in the New Testament, is really the term that means shepherd. It is never used of anyone but the Lord Jesus in an individual sense. He is the shepherd of the church. But the term pastor-teacher, I'm using that in the sense of a hyphenated term because of the Greek construction of Ephesians chapter 4, that term is a reference to a spiritual gift which a man may have. Now, a man may be a pastor-teacher and not one of the elders. It is possible for a man to be a pastor-teacher and be disqualified for some reason for serving as an elder, according to the qualifications that are set forth in chapter 3. So it is possible for a person who has the gift of pastor-teacher to not necessarily be an elder. But it is also possible for a man who has the gift of pastor-teacher to be an elder. In that case, he would be an elder who rules, for all elders rule, but he would also labor in the word and doctrine. So you can see there are two types of elders, or at least it is possible to make a division in the one body of elders. Those who rule include all of the elders, but there are some who may have spiritual gifts of ministry and labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this is a position that is not unique with me. It is a position that has been held for hundreds of years in the Christian church. And many of you, if you grew up in the Presbyterian Church, will know that what I have just said is thoroughly in harmony with the Book of Church Order of most of the Presbyterian churches, who do make this distinction, speaking of elders and then teaching elders. All elders are ruling elders, but some have gifts of ministry and are teaching elders. Now you can see from this, as a necessary outgrowth of this, that this text definitely is contrary to the position that there is only one elder in a local church who is the minister of the church, who has organizational authority in the church as a kind of president of the corporation, as I've said so often. You can see from this that if it is true that an elder may exist in the local church who does not labor in the word and doctrine, it destroys the position that the elder is necessarily a man who labors in the word and doctrine as, quote, the pastor, unquote, of the local church, and necessarily is the authority in the church. Incidentally, as I mentioned when we were studying the third chapter, that type of church polity would, of course, lead inevitably and consistently to popery in the local church. Because if there is one elder who is the minister of the church, if he is the only elder, then authority rests with him. Because discipline rests with the elders. The elders are those who are qualified in scriptural teaching to exercise discipline, that is, ultimate authority. Ultimate power in the local church rests with the elders. And if there is one elder who is the minister of the church, then he has ultimate power in the church. And thus we have one man rule in the church. This text, it seems to me, is a very plain and clear refutation of that position. The position of the New Testament is that the local church is governed by a body of elders, a plurality of elders. All of the elders rule. Some of them may have additional gifts of ministry of the Word of God, as is set forth here. So the apostle then says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now that is inclusive of all of the elders. That's a very interesting expression, and I'm going to just tell you what I think about this. I do not know of any church in existence that really carries out that first clause completely. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what is double honor? Well, from the context, verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward, it would seem that financial remuneration is in view. Let the elders that be rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So if we have elders in the church and they rule well, they do their job well. According to the Apostle Paul, they are worthy not only of the honor and respect of their position, for we as members of the local church are subject to them. Incidentally, one elder, I happen to be one elder in this church, one elder is subject to the body too. So I am subject to them, just as you are subject to them. So that is the honor that we render to them. They do their job well. We honor them as men who, under God, do their job well. But they are to be reckoned worthy of double honor, Paul says. So that would seem to mean that we should give them financial remuneration. Evidently, in the local church in Paul's day, the elders often were men who did devote their whole time to the ministry of the local church. Not necessarily in ministry of the word, but in shepherding the saints. Now, I happen to know a man in North Carolina who does this. And he is in full-time Christian ministry, using that term in the sense in which the church uses it. Actually, everybody is in full-time Christian ministry, of course. But using it in the sense in which it is often used, a man who does not work at a secular job for a living, this man that I know does this. He devotes his entire life to the shepherding of the flock. As a matter of fact, he has shepherded more than one flock. He has devoted himself to it. It would seem to me that he would be a man who would be referred to here in this text, an elder that ruled well and devoted himself to it and gave himself so wholeheartedly to it that I know that somebody is helping him in the ministry in order that he may be able to carry out his shepherding. He does not do a great deal of preaching. But evidently in the early church there were men who gave themselves to this kind of work, who did not do a great deal of preaching, but shepherded the flock of God. And we really need men like that too. We need men like that in Believer's Chapel. Men who are willing to devote themselves to the flock of God. Double honor. That term, honor, suggests the term honorarium. And honorarium is a term that is referred to the money that a congregation gives to a man who preaches. Honorarium. It is expressive not only of thanks for the ministry of the word, but it is also a reward. And it's not a bad word here because it includes both of the aspects of honor, respect, as well as financial reward. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Give them an honorarium when they do their work well, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Incidentally, there is a principle abroad in the world that you could express as the British do, equal shares for everybody. You can recognize, of course, that it bears some relationship to principles of socialism. The Bible does not stand behind that kind of principle. One commentator said it's inconceivable that a distinction should be made between those who serve in the church. Well, fortunately, the apostle had not read that commentary, which was written just a few years ago. He said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He didn't say all the elders. He said, let them that rule well. He did not think that it was a principle unsupported by Christian doctrine to reward a man for excellence in his work, in the Lord's work. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That principle of reward according to work is a biblical principle. And if we don't do the job well, we shouldn't expect equal shares for everybody. That is destructive of labor on the human side. Of course, men should not labor for financial reward. But then we should reward those who serve well. Now, to support this principle, the apostle states in the 18th verse, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. He refers here to an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Why don't we turn back to it? It's an interesting passage in its own right. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. This is a series of passages in the book of Deuteronomy in which certain regulations concerning holiness and mercy are expressed. Let me read beginning at verse 1 while some of you find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. That's why they gave 40 stripes less one, in order to take care of failure in mathematics. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. You remember Paul says that, was it thrice he received 40 stripes, save one. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. It was the custom in the treading out of the grain to take the oxen and to have the oxen tied to a post. This was done in several ways, but this was one way. They were tied to a post and they were made to trample out the corn. But they were not muzzled because they were working. And since they were working, God laid down this merciful provision that they could stop and eat of the grain that they themselves had treaded out. Now, Paul sees in that an illustration of the mercy of God. And you may remember that in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he uses that text again to justify giving to those who minister the word of God. So you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. And because the oxen was involved in work, he had the right to participate from the fruits of that which he was doing. And the same thing is true in the spiritual sphere. The apostle says, the man who is ministering in the word and doctrine has a right to sustenance from the work that he is doing. And he supports it with another text, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That statement is a statement which was uttered by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7. Now here is an interesting thing. There are two interesting things about this, but I want to speak about one for a moment, which really is not too closely related to what we're talking about in 1 Timothy. But since it is related to the nature of the inspiration of the Word of God, I want you to notice it. Now, you know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul has written, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, notice the text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you have heard me say that the doctrine of Scripture that is today under attack in the Church of Jesus Christ is the doctrine of Holy Scripture. The doctrine of Holy Scripture is under attack within the evangelical church. There is a great struggle going on over the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Is the Bible truly without error in its teaching? Or is it a book that does contain error, but yet at the same time is an infallible rule of faith and practice for us? That particular struggle is probably the struggle within evangelicalism. But in a little broader sense, frequently when you speak to people about the inspiration of Scripture, if they know something about the Bible, and they say, do you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God? And you say, yes. They say, well, what text of Scripture supports that? You say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But then the friend replies, where is that? You say, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. They say, well, what was Paul referring to when he said all Scripture? And you say, well, he was referring to the Old Testament. All right, the Old Testament is inspired, but what about the New Testament? If Paul referred to the Old Testament there, then what about the New Testament inspiration? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Old Testament. He refers to Timothy, as you know there, and the things that Timothy learned when he was a child, before any of the New Testament, or before large sections of the New Testament were written. Now I want you to look at this text here. This is, incidentally, that of course is a a question we cannot solve in 20 or 30 minutes in a class like this. That's not the purpose of this particular class. But I want you to notice an interesting thing that bears upon that question. Notice the 18th verse says, "For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." Now, from what part of the Bible does that come? Why, Deuteronomy. We just looked it up, didn't we? Now, the second, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Well, what part of Scripture does that come from? Well, that comes from Luke. Now, if that comes from Luke, then the passage has said, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." The term Scripture, it would appear, therefore, is used by Paul to refer to a passage from Deuteronomy and also a passage from the Gospel of Luke, which is part of the New Testament. So here we have one text in which there are passages from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke that are put together under the one term of the Scripture. So if 2 Timothy is written after 1 Timothy, and most of us would agree that 2 Timothy is written after 1 Timothy, when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's not at all definite and certain that that expression in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 refers only to the Old Testament. Whatever is called Scripture, whatever is Scripture, is inspired of God. Well, now I say there are many other things that we could say about this. As a matter of fact, it is possible to take this last part of verse 18 a little differently from the first part. I won't go into all of the arguments, pro and con, except to say that I am not persuaded by objections to what I have said. I do think that Paul, when he said, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of the reward," he understood by Scripture the passage from Deuteronomy and the passage from Luke. Now, there are some students who say, well, the whole expression, "the laborer is worthy of his reward," was like a little proverb. And the Lord Jesus uttered it as a proverb. And the Apostle Paul uttered it as a proverb, too. Our God is a consuming fire. That can be considered a proverbial statement. So this was just a proverbial statement, and the Lord used it and Paul used it, and it really didn't come from Luke in Paul's mind, but it just came as a proverb which was in constant use, and the Lord happened to use it and Paul happened to use it. Now that's not true, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes this same passage, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." And there he says, and he argues the same point that he argues here, and in that passage he says he got it from the Lord. So Paul learned the force of these passages from the Lord. So it is evident then that the apostle regarded the term Scripture in this case, it seems to me, as inclusive of the book of Luke as well as the book of Deuteronomy. Now one might say to me, well, I grant then that the Old Testament's inspired and that the book of Luke is inspired, but what about the rest of the New Testament? Well, to get the answer to that, you'll have to attend the theology class this fall, and we'll deal with some of those other questions. Now then, the apostle has said that we ought to give the elders double honor, because the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." When I was speaking to some of the students at the seminary in a course on the Old Testament and the New Testament, one or two of them are here, this text, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," is quoted twice by Paul. And when I was teaching this course about 10 years ago, And the use of the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul, one of the students, who had a good sense of humor, said, Dr. Johnson, do you think that since the Apostle Paul quotes this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that it might have been his life verse? And I said, no, but I imagine it was the oxen's life verse. So the Apostle then, from Scripture, argues that those who labor in the Word ought to receive support from those who are the beneficiaries of their teaching. That's a biblical principle. And that is applicable to every one of us. That's applicable to you who hear the ministry of the Word of God, and some of you in this audience do minister the Word of God. It's applicable to me who spends a great deal of his time ministering the Word of God, but when I hear the Word of God and am blessed by the Word of God and built up through it, it is my responsibility also to give in support of those who minister to me out of the spiritual things that God has taught them. That's a biblical principle. It's one of the great blessings of life that Believer's Chapel, I think, there are many ways in which we do not, as a congregation, measure up to what the New Testament says about us here. We have many reasons to be humble and repentant and to seek the face of God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as a local church. But I do think, in this respect, those who attend the chapel have done well in their response to the ministry of the Word. May it continue to be so. Well, having spoken of the rewarding of the elders, the Apostle goes on now to speak of the correcting of the elders. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, you might think that this was something unusual. You could accuse somebody else with only one witness. But an elder requires two or three witnesses. But you know, when you read the Old Testament, you'll find that you couldn't accuse anyone, whether he was elder or not, except before two or three witnesses. Well, someone might say, well, what's the point of this then? Well, it's just simply that elders come in for a great deal of criticism. They stand out because of their position, and they are frequently the objects of accusation. And so the biblical principle is repeated with reference to them because it is so often disobeyed with respect to elders, because elders stand out in the congregation. So against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Incidentally, in Jewish law, this was practiced with a great deal of, to use one of my friend's words, specificity. If, for example, in a Jewish law court, a charge or accusation was brought against a man, and he was hailed before the judges, if only one witness was offered in support of the charge, it was always dropped. The defense did not even have to answer, because two or three witnesses were required. And in the Mishnah, you'll find specific instructions concerning that. They were very careful about that kind of thing. So against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now you can see that this is a rather important thing for a happy church life. Incidentally, in the rules and regulations which we discern from the study of the history of the local church following New Testament times, you will find that this also was a church rule. Elders were not to be accused except before two or three witnesses. And if this were practiced, it would do away with a great deal of malicious talk in the assemblies of the saints. And be sure of this, my Christian friend, that malicious talk or that idle talk will come up before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. Two or three. Paul continues, them that sin. Now, of course, them that sin by itself could refer to any believer, but probably in the context it refers to elders. Them that sin, that is the elders that are sinning, rebuke before all. Now, that does not mean to drag the elder in before the whole of the congregation, unless the sin is a sin against the whole of the congregation. It means rebuke before all the elders. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, there is nothing wrong with a little publicity given to sinners. Nothing wrong about that at all. And in the case of the elders, if the elders have sinned, they should be rebuked before all the elders. And in the case of members of the congregation, there are occasions when they must be brought before the whole of the congregation. The church should never be an organization that harbors evil. So, them that sin, elders, rebuke before all the elders, that the others may fear. Did you notice when presidential candidate Jimmy Carter was speaking in his acceptance speech the other night, Bob Nixon said that Paul Harvey said that we now have a presidential candidate who doesn't have an accent. Did you notice that when Mr. Carter was accepting, that one of the largest bits of applause came when he spoke about the need for impartial justice? Well, that's in the church, is what Timothy is told here. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So in the disciplining of elders, there is to be no partiality. And of course, these principles pertain to discipline in the church at large. And of course, as the church practices these principles of no partiality, as citizens in the community, they are to support the same kind of principles, of course. And we too should be for no partiality in the execution of justice in the society of which we are a part. That's not necessarily a vote for Carter, incidentally. Now then, the apostle comes finally to the ordaining of elders. Oh, by the way, I do want to say something about Mr. Carter. This is a word of counsel. Just tonight, I was told that in a certain Bible class in this city, there were a number of people in the Bible class who were making statements like this. Well, since Mr. Carter is a born-again Christian, I am going to vote for him because he's a born-again Christian. Now, this is a word of advice. This has no scriptural authority behind it at all. It's just a word of advice. And first, a word of opinion. First of all, that principle of voting for a Christian as over against a non-Christian, to my mind, is suspect. I feel that as a citizen, I should vote for the man who I am convinced has the qualities and capacities and abilities to serve in that office acceptably. And there are many Christians who don't qualify at all. I wouldn't. This country would be in a terrible mess if I were president. But I'm a Christian. Now, the principle of voting for a Christian is not a very good principle, necessarily. I don't even apply that to plumbers or carpenters or lawyers or doctors. I want the lawyer who is a good lawyer and the doctor who knows his medicine. And I want a plumber who knows plumbing. I don't look for a Christian plumber. I look for a good plumber. If there's a good Christian plumber and a good plumber, well, then I'll select the good Christian plumber. But I'd rather have the good plumber over against a questionable Christian plumber. And I could give you some examples of this, too, but I won't. Now, I said I was going to say something else, and I want to say something else, because I don't want people in Believer's Chapel to be gullible because I didn't say something. You can go ahead and be gullible after I've said this. That's your responsibility. But now in Time magazine, a few months ago, it was reported, a lengthy lead article on Mr. Carter, among other things, that he was a religious man, that he was supposedly a born-again Christian. That's always put in quotes, incidentally. You know, these newspaper men don't understand a thing about that. But it was said that among the favorite theologians of Mr. Carter were Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr. Now, I want to say this. Any Christian, born again or not, any Christian who has as his favorite, among his favorite theologians, Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr, is not much of a Christian. Cannot possibly be. Those men are anti-Christian, anti-evangelical Christianity, I should say. So anybody who has those men as his favorite theologians is not a strong evangelical Christian. So, I got that off my chest. That's my lecture on politics. We were talking about partiality. Now, in spite of this, Christians, of course, must stand on the side of the principles of the Word of God. And some of the things that Mr. Carter said the other night, we would all support. I'm sure we'll hear the same things next month in Kansas City. Well, let's go on to read about the ordaining of the elders. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. He has warned against prejudice and against partiality. Now he warns, one of the commentators says, against precipitancy. Lay hands suddenly on no man. It was, incidentally, a practice in the early church in the centuries following the New Testament church when an individual who had been out of fellowship with a local church and under discipline came back into relationship to the church and to the elders, confessing his sins. It was the practice in the church in those days to take that man before the congregation and for the elders to lay hands upon him and to pray over him as he was received back into fellowship in the local church. So it is possible that the apostle referred to something like that. But almost all of the references in the New Testament to the laying on of hands have to do with commendation or ordination. So it is much more likely that Timothy is being told, that they should not recognize an elder precipitately in the local church. The local church should be exceedingly careful about the recognition and ordination of an elder in the church. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Incidentally, there's a great deal of stress on the word thyself in the Greek text. Keep yourself pure. Be careful about the elders. Be careful about recognizing elders. There should be the most intense investigation, careful observation over a period of time of men before they are recognized as elders in the local church. A great deal of harm in the local church would have been avoided if elders had been chosen in the scriptural way. Instead of looking down the congregation and seeing the leading businessmen or the wealthy men or the men who have influence in other ways and saying it would be nice to have them as elders of the church, and the spiritual condition and the spiritual experience taking second or third place in the qualifications of elders. What shall we do with the statement, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities? One might wonder why the apostle addressed this to Timothy to start with. And one, in studying this particular epistle, I think would be interested in discovering why it is that the apostle finds it necessary to say to Timothy, do not be a water drinker. That's really the force of the passage. Do not be a water drinker, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. What lies back of this? Probably two things lie back of it. First of all, the practices of the Gnostics and the Jews. Remember, in Jewish teaching of the Old Testament, a Nazarite vow could be taken. And in the Nazarite vow, the person vowed that he would not drink any wine, any alcoholic beverage. So there would be that kind of influence in Judaism. Then in Gentile life, in Gnosticism, it was also frequently true that teetotaling was practiced. And so it is possible that Paul addresses Timothy out of the background to which he had been exposed and says, be not a water drinker. That is, do not adhere to ascetic principles which the Gentiles or the Jews may have regarded as something that all Christians should follow. Don't be a water drinker. Now, being a water drinker was the expression of an ascetic adherence to an ascetic regulation. Be not a water drinker. That's one thing that may lie back of this. The other thing that lies back of it is Timothy's own personal condition. Evidently, Timothy was a person who did have physical ailments. In ancient times, the beneficial effects of wine as a remedy against many things were widely recognized. For example, one of the commentators has written, the beneficial effects of wine as a remedy against dyspeptic complaints, as a tonic, and as counteracting the effects of impure water were widely recognized in antiquity, and modern travelers in Mediterranean countries have confirmed its value for the third, at any rate, of these purposes. And anyone who has ever traveled to Mexico knows something about Montezuma's revenge. And so it's not surprising that wine might have been used to avoid that type of thing. This commentator goes on to say, the author of Proverbs advises its use for maladies of both body and soul. And Hippocrates, whom all doctors know, in his work on medicine, recommends moderate draughts of wine for a patient for whose stomach water alone is dangerous. And Plutarch, another ancient author, not too far from New Testament times, states that wine is the most useful of drinks and the pleasantest of medicines. So the apostle is telling Timothy then, knowing his spirit, knowing his physical condition, do not allow ascetic rules to so grip you that you fail to take a little wine because of the weakness of your body. Drink no longer water. Don't be a water drinker, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. I want you to notice he is not, however, saying that, Timothy, you may drink all the wine you want. This is not a text in support of wine drinking as an avocation. Even the way that Paul words this is evidence of it. He said, use a little wine. Now, if we have a glass of wine, we don't say, I'll use a glass of wine. Use connotes that it is being taken for a specific purpose. Now, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says that you cannot drink a glass of wine. As far as I know, there is nothing in the Bible against that. There is a great deal in the Bible, of course, against drunkenness from any source. So the Christian in his practices must heed what Scripture says and follow Scripture entirely, avoiding legalistic taboos, but on the other hand, avoiding occasion for the weaker brethren to be disturbed and upset. And that is one thing that I cannot give you any advice on, because you must follow what you think is the teaching of Holy Scripture. So Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. And finally he concludes with, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Now, he is still talking about the ordination of elders, probably, in this text, and he is emphasizing the fact that waiting is necessary because sins of individuals are often hidden for a long time. He states, some men's sins are open beforehand. Everybody knows about them. They're easy to see. You can easily discern that such and such a person is not qualified to be an elder. But others, they follow after. In other words, their sins are not discovered until much later. So one must be careful. In like manner also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That is, they may be hidden for a long time, but ultimately it will out. So both the evil practices of individuals will ultimately be seen, and the good works of many that are not seen will ultimately be seen. So wait. Use caution in the exercise of the selection of elders. God does not pay every Friday. But at the end, he always pays. Well, I think you can see that from the amount that the apostle has spoken about the office of elder, that it is a solemn thing to be an elder, and it is a solemn thing to consider the choice of an elder in a local church. But there is great solace from a job well done. From our standpoint, we ought to do our part by praying for the elders and by honoring them, especially when they do their work well. Let's close our meeting with a word of prayer. We are grateful to Thee, Lord, for the privilege of the study of Holy Scripture. And we recognize that these matters that the apostle wrote young Timothy about are matters that are matters that concern us, each one of us individually. Help us, Lord, to follow the teaching of Holy Scripture, to honor the elders that rule well, especially they that labor in word and doctrine, and enable us also, Lord, to carry out biblical discipline for the sake of the health of the church. If there should be some here tonight, Lord, who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit may remind them of the Savior who came to offer his life a propitiation for the sins of sinners. And we pray that if the Holy Spirit has wrought conviction of sin, they may flee to him for the